The session after lunch is the speaker's graveyard, but I hope that the topic will keep us all awake. Four brief points by way of introduction. I've been asked to speak on some of the pastoral issues surrounding cohabitation and marriage. Four brief points by way of introduction. A member of this fellowship wrote to me on receiving the letter of invitation to this conference, "Dear David, you have become the sex guru of the Creef Conference." Well, that's a distinction which embarrasses me, and it's certainly an accolade I don't deserve on any account, unless it be for the reason that this is the third time I've been asked to address this gathering on the subject. And that shouldn't necessarily be taken as a mark of appreciation. It might be that behind the invitation, behind each invitation, has been the hope that the second or third time round, I might at long last say something helpful. But be that as it may, here I am again for what will surely be the last time. That's the first point. Second point is this. The letter referred to above, the letter of invitation, said that I would open up a discussion on marriage, sexuality, and so on. Now, those words, "and so on," worry me, and I'm concerned that some of you may have raised expectations that we'll be exploring some of the more unusual or exotic bypaths of sexuality, the "and so on." It's an expectation I won't be fulfilling. My brief was clear. It was to address some of the pastoral issues surrounding cohabitation and marriage. So I won't be dealing with all those other issues suggested by the words "and so on." They must wait for another occasion and another speaker. Thirdly, if there is any justification for my treating this subject a third time, then it is that I have somewhat modified my stance, at least on cohabitation, for reasons I'll explain in a moment. That may please some of you, and you'll say common sense has prevailed at last, or it may disappoint others, but I hope that what I have to say will lead to a useful discussion and a helpful discussion, because we all struggle in this area. Then fourthly, it was originally hoped that Frank Lyle, who many of us will know, he's Professor of Public Law at Aberdeen University, it was originally hoped that Frank would contribute to this afternoon's session, but he was able to plead other pressing business on this day, and I couldn't. So I very much regret that Frank is not here to share in this afternoon's session, but he and Heather stayed with us last week. I picked his brains, and the pickings will be part of what I have to say. As it happens, they reinforce the second thoughts I've had on cohabitation and marriage, but more of that in a moment. Some of you will be familiar with the piece I wrote for the Rutherford House Journal back in 1994, "Pastoral Issues Arising from Cohabitation," in which I set out the thinking behind the stand I had taken on cohabitation some 7 years earlier, when, for the first time, at least to my knowledge, a couple who were cohabitating came to the vestry and asked to be married in church in a year's time. What did I say to them? I said to them that I wanted to affirm them in their wish to be married. But I also said to them that their intention not to marry for at least another year presented me with a problem. If they recognized that cohabitation fell short of the ideal and that marriage was best, then I would want to help them put their relationship on a proper footing, but on the understanding that they would get married as soon as possible. If, on the other hand, they saw no incongruity between their present lifestyle and the ideal of Christian marriage, if they weren't willing to bring their wedding forward, whatever the difficulties, or live apart until the wedding as a token of their sincerity in wanting God's blessing on their relationship, if that was the case, then it would be better that they went to a registry office where they could be married without the hypocrisy of paying lip service to an ideal of marriage to which they didn't hold. All of this, of course, wasn't put as tersely as I've put it to you now. But that's a fair summary of what I said to them in the course of an hour's discussion. The outcome was that the couple weren't willing either to bring the wedding forward or to live separately. And the girl's mother, with whom I had a long pastoral contact following the death of her husband, and then after the death of her husband through a long and protracted illness, the girl's mother accused me of telling her daughter that she wasn't good enough to be married in church, and told me that I was no longer welcome in the home. And that hurt. The fallout in terms of negative publicity round the parish was such that I explained to the Kirk Session what had happened and asked for their views. They were all but unanimous in their support of the position I had taken, and their support was minuted. Shortly afterwards, another case arose. I outlined to the couple the parameters within which I would marry them. The couple went away to think the matter over. The groom's father, who was a member of the congregation, then came to see me and told me that it was neither practical to bring the wedding forward or for the couple to stop living together in the meantime. However, he had a proposal. If I wouldn't marry the couple, he had a friend who was a minister who would be happy to tie the knot. And he asked that I grant permission for his friend, a fellow mason, need I add, would I grant permission for his friend to conduct the wedding in the church. I explained that the parameters I had set before the couple had been approved by the Kirk Session, and that therefore he would have to ask the Kirk Session's approval. So he accordingly wrote to the session clerk requesting the let. The request was considered and refused. Now, I mention this incident because it illustrates that the policy was no longer my policy, but it was one which the Kirk Session had endorsed. And I was glad of their backing, but at the same time, my appreciation of their support was tempered by the responsibility of implementing the policy in an even-handed and consistent manner. In the period following these cases, that is the late 80s and the early 90s, when cohabitation became more and more common, there were many, many instances when couples went away disappointed, hurt, and sometimes angry. On occasions, there were fraught confrontations with their parents. Then, as word got around Burnside that those who were cohabiting couldn't expect to be married without having to face some hard and awkward questions, the number of couples wanting to be married in church fell away as the incidents of cohabitation arose. But I've mentioned these two cases because they were brought by me to the Kirk Session and led the session to adopting a view on the matter. I'll come back to that later. What has been the outworking of the policy in practice? How has it worked? Well, take the couple who are cohabiting, who've come to the vestry to arrange their wedding in a year or so's time. They leave the vestry. I've listened to their story. They've explained their circumstances. I, for my part, have taken great care to avoid judgmental comments. The perspectives of what the Christian faith affirms about relationships between the sexes, chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage, these perspectives have been brought to bear on their situation, and God's word of grace to those who don't measure up, and that, of course, includes us all. God's word of grace has been affirmed. And then finally, after assurances that it is indeed Christian marriage which they seek, the options are put to them. To bring the wedding forward to the earliest possible date, and it's not suggested that they live apart for the next month or two, or to live apart until the wedding in a year's time as a token of their good faith and integrity. The options are put to them. But like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, they go away sorrowful. They promise to think over what I've said. I, for my part, say I'll be more than glad to meet them again and discuss matters further. But somehow, I don't expect to see them again. And right enough, a week or two later, along comes a letter or a phone call to say that they don't wish to take the matter further as they found a minister who is happy to marry them on the date they've chosen. That's so far as the couple themselves are concerned, but then, of course, in the background are their families. And on many occasions, these families have responded angrily. The parents may deep down be unhappy that their son or daughter is cohabiting. But of course, they become fiercely defensive of them if the minister is seen to be closing the door on a church wedding. I've always made a point of visiting the parents, if they're members of the congregation or if they live in the parish, to explain my position, which the couple have probably misrepresented, to outline once again the parameters within which I would be willing to marry the couple, and also to express my regret that I can't be of help, since the couple don't feel able either to bring the wedding forward or to separate until the day of the wedding. And need I say, such visits are always difficult. The situation is fraught, and in the circumstances, it's unlikely that the parents will respond positively to a carefully stated position. But the visit is a necessary exercise in damage limitation. As one very angry father said to me as he showed me the door, having calmed down a little after telling me in no uncertain terms what he thought of me and the church, he said to me as he showed me out the door, "I totally disagree with you, Mr. Easton, but it was good of you to come and see us." So all in all, I would have to say that the outworking of the policy has been largely negative in its effects. I can think of no couples who have responded positively to the stance I've taken, a stance which perhaps calls to mind the notice in the window of the church of the corner shop, "Don't ask for credit, since refusal might offend." Families have been alienated from the church, and with the rising incidence of cohabitation, the number of couples asking to be married in church has sharply declined. How the policy has worked out in practice. Now, some questions which I've had to ask myself, which have arisen out of the policy. First, if I'm willing to marry a couple if they agree to a wedding in the near future, without making it a condition that meantime they live separately, but accepting their readiness to bring the wedding forward as a sign of good faith, if I'm willing to do that, should I not also be willing to marry them in a year's time, no strings attached? In other words, by what logic is a church wedding in a few weeks' time all right, but a church wedding in a year's time out of the question? That's one question. Another question would be this. Might the condition that they live apart if the wedding is to take place in a year's time be a necessary test of good faith on their part, or could it be a salve to my own conscience in a situation of compromise? That's the second question. And thirdly, is the choice really between turning a blind eye to cohabitation on the one hand, as do so many of my colleagues, is it a choice between that and adopting a rigorous, hard and fast policy on the other? These are some of the questions I've had to wrestle with arising out of the policy. At a time when the boundaries between right and wrong, and especially in the realm of sexual morality, at a time when these boundaries have been moved, if not removed altogether, we shouldn't as a church add to the uncertainty and the confusion by sending out ambivalent signals which have the effect of undermining Christian morality and weakening the place of marriage. And that, of course, is what happens all too often. For example, the Panel on Doctrines report on the theology of marriage, which was presented to the Assembly in 1994, stated that cohabitation should not necessarily be seen as a matter for contrition, repentance, and change. And the recent report, Cohabitation, a Christian Reflection, commissioned by the Southwark Diocese of the Church of England, argues that the Church should change its teaching on sex before marriage and say that cohabitation should be viewed as, I quote, "a new path from the single state to the married state." Now, it seems to me that such comments sell the pass. At the same time, we have to meet people where they are, not where we would like them to be, but precisely where they happen to be, and to do so is risky. And we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. How do we reconcile biblical principle and pastoral concern? How do we, at one and the same time, commend to couples the Christian ideal, which of course stands in sharp distinction to the sexual mores of today's society? How do we do that? And at the same time, affirm those qualities in their relationship which correspond in some way, at least, to the ideal. How do we enable people to hear both God's word of judgment and of grace? The Church of England report I quoted from a moment ago goes on to say, "It is clear that all the media now present cohabitation as the practical equivalent of marriage. And in this context, it is difficult for the Church, especially at local level, to present Christian teaching about marriage in a positive light." Well, that's certainly true. But of course, that's no reason for abandoning the attempt. We can't tamper with the rigour of God's standards when it comes to sexual morality. We must surely witness to the integrity of his requirement. But that must be done so in a positive way and not always on the defensive. We sometimes sing the song in church which says, "Jesus' way is best for all of us," and that is surely as true in the realm of sex as it is in all the other areas of life. Some of the questions, then, that have been raised by the policy. Now, why I've had second thoughts about the stance I've taken. I listed some of the questions which the implementation of the policy has raised for me. And these are questions, of course, which will never go away. One simply can't ignore the ambiguities which those who cohabit present us with. For instance, the researches of sociologists show that people cohabit for all sorts of reasons. There are different types of cohabitation. There are those who cohabit who are already married to someone else and aren't free to remarry until the divorce comes through, but meantime they live together. There are others who are committed to one another but aren't persuaded that marriage is for them. That may be for them a matter of principle, they're against marriage, or it may be because of their previous experience of marriage or what they've seen of their parents' marriage. So they don't want to be married. They live together. Then, of course, there are those who live together in order to find out if they really are meant for each other. The interesting statistic is that the divorce rate amongst those who cohabited before they married is much, much higher than it is among those who didn't cohabit before they married. But, of course, statistics can show anything. But that is a fact. Then there are others who plan to get married but cohabit in the period leading up to the wedding, and there are others who simply drift into living together without any particular commitment, at least to begin with, on either side. I think what is common to all these types of cohabitation is that they all began with either an act of adultery or fornication. But that said, it's perhaps not helpful to label all cohabitation as living in sin. But it's not just because of the questions which the policy raises that I've had second thoughts. Far less is it because I'm inclined to the view that marriage and cohabitation are comparable, though of course nowadays there's much pressure, isn't there, on all sides, not least from our government, to regard them as equal. No, I've had second thoughts, and I've shared them with my Kirk session, for one simple reason, and that is that I find it is no longer possible to operate the policy consistently. Oscar Wilde quipped that consistency is the last refuge of the unimaginative. And right enough, the rigid, though consistent application of rules can be the easy solution to many a knotty pastoral problem. No pun there. It's important that we act with a certain consistency. Else our yes or our no will seem quite arbitrary, perhaps depending on who is involved. And what I've found over the past years is that it has become increasingly difficult to act consistently, and for these reasons. First, the majority of couples now cohabit before they marry. Back in the Middle Ages, a sociologist described cohabitation as, I quote, a deviant phenomenon rather than a social institution. That was in the Middle Ages. By 1994, 56% of couples lived together before their wedding. In 2005, what would the percentage be? I don't have the latest statistics, maybe some of you know, but anecdotal evidence indicates that those who live apart before they marry are now very much the exception. I am the interim moderator of a charge in Cambus Lang, Trinity St. Paul's. If any of you are interested in a 3-year appointment, please see me. I'm interim moderator. Of the 15 couples booked to get married between Easter and September, all of them are living together. All of them. If couples don't live at the same address, then they certainly spend weekends together or go on holiday together as couples. And the almost universal incidence of cohabitation has inevitably led to a change of attitudes. Parents and grandparents and straight-laced aunts who once strongly disapproved now speak of having to move with the times. And the church, not anxious not to alienate even further a generation it has already lost, talks of there being worse sins, if indeed living together is a sin at all. Now, the almost universal practice and acceptance of cohabitation is of itself no reason for taking a second look at our policy in the matter. But a policy which was formed at a time when cohabitation was very much the exception is perhaps not well tuned to a situation where cohabitation is coming close to being the accepted norm. It's certainly more difficult to apply, and to apply consistently. What, for instance, do you do when a couple who were not cohabiting when they came to arrange their wedding in a year's time buy a house and move in together some 4 or 5 months before the wedding? What do you do? Secondly, I also find myself asking, and the question was also hurled at me by a parent who was outraged that I wouldn't marry his son and his girlfriend in church because they were cohabiting and weren't willing either to bring the wedding forward or live separately. He was outraged by the fact that he could tell me for a fact that a couple I'd married a few weeks before had spent weekends together at each other's flats. How did I marry them, but wasn't prepared to marry his son and his girlfriend because they were cohabiting? I'd no answer except to say I wasn't some sort of moral policeman, that I never dreamt of asking couples if they were living together, but if they told me that they were living together, then I would be failing them and I would be failing the church if I didn't raise with them the disparity between their present domestic arrangement and the ideals of Christian marriage. Thirdly, the option of bringing forward the wedding has also been criticised. As one couple put it to me, if we had known that you would have married us at short notice, we could have arranged the wedding long ago and delayed coming to see you until a few months before the date, and you would have agreed to marry us, wouldn't you, if we'd said we wanted to put our relationship on a proper footing? I said, probably yes. In which case, I said, doesn't that make a mockery of your standards? Perhaps, I said, but if you had acted with such calculated duplicity, what would that have said about you? Nothing. Some illustrations, then, of the difficulty of applying the policy with integrity and consistency. In short, I've recognised that the policy has in cases been a blunt instrument. It has sent out the wrong message to couples, however carefully it's been explained to them. it's become increasingly difficult to apply with consistency. And a further consideration has been that as I retire towards the end of this year, I don't want to leave whoever succeeds me with a policy which is in tatters. For that reason, I shared my misgivings with the Kirk Session recently, who, as I explained, had endorsed the stand I had taken on the matter years ago, and they agreed that the policy be relaxed. That leaves the question, has principle been sacrificed to expediency, or has law been tempered by grace? But underlying the discussion of cohabitation as either a prelude to marriage or as a substitute to marriage, behind all that do lie questions about the what and the how and the when of marriage. And I'm really sorry that Frank Lyle isn't here to take up these questions and to comment on them in the light of both the law and theology. But let's look at them. First, what is marriage? From a biblical or a theological viewpoint, Genesis 2:24 draws together in brief compass the various elements which constitute marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. John Stott comments, the marriage union is exclusive, a man, his wife, publicly recognized, a man shall leave his parents, permanent, united to his wife, and consummated by sexual intercourse, become one flesh. That's not to say that marriage is indissoluble. It's broken by death, Romans 7, 1-3. Depending on your reading of Scripture, it may be followed by divorce in certain circumstances. We need to remember, as Jesus reminded the Sadducees, that marriage is only relevant to this world. It has no place in heaven, and however wonderful or terrible, however happy or unhappy, however fulfilling or unfulfilling the relationship may be down here, it is of temporary duration. It was John Wesley, I think, who didn't have a very happy marriage, who said that marriage was given us by God for our sanctification. But marriage has no place in eschatology. It's only for the here and now. From a legal point of view, marriage is a status. It involves rights and duties. The question is, what is the tie-up between the theological and the legal aspects of marriage? Here, I think, we need to do a lot of thinking. Some see marriage as a legal ceremony, either in church before a minister or in a registry office, or wherever else, it could be at a lochside or on a mountaintop now, before a registrar. The ceremony makes the marriage, and the marriage is identified with the ceremony. But here we have to remember that that hasn't always been the case, and in one particular instance, is still not the case. In Scotland, Frank informs me, there used to be three forms of what was called irregular marriage. That is, marriages constituted by irregular means. The first was promise subsequente copula. In other words, if a couple intended to marry each other in the future, then went to bed, that intercourse, so far as the law was concerned, constituted the marriage. Secondly, declaration de praesenti. If a couple made a public declaration that they were marrying each other there and then, they were regarded as married. And the form of declaration wasn't prescribed. Then thirdly, there was habit and repute. If a couple lived together and acknowledged each other as husband and wife, they were regarded as married. Now, these three forms of irregular marriage were valid. But for legal purposes, such as succession rights, widow's pension, and so on, they lacked the element of clear proof. And so as recently as 1939, the first two forms of irregular marriage were made a criminal offence in order to discourage them and preserve the state's interest in who was entitled to what. And that's how the practice of getting married before the sheriff arose. Couples who had entered into an irregular marriage would report to the sheriff, they would own up to having committed the offence, and their conviction, in inverted commas, would then serve as proof that a marriage had in fact occurred. That left marriage by habit and repute. And that still exists. The Court of Session can issue a declarator that a marriage by habit and repute has occurred. The parties must have been free to marry, and a decent interval of time must have elapsed in which they have treated one another as husband and wife. Frank tells me that anything up to 10 such declarators are issued each year and are usually sought for pension and inheritance reasons. Now, this historical and legal survey underlines that the essence of marriage lies in the consent of both parties. And here I have difficulty with those who argue from 1 Corinthians 6:16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. I have difficulty with those who argue that marriage is effected through sexual intercourse. While it is the case that both the church and the state agree that an unconsummated marriage is no real marriage at all, and may be declared null and void, it surely doesn't follow that the mere fact that a man and a woman have copulated makes them husband and wife. What Paul is saying is that intercourse creates a moral bond between a couple, in the particular context, an immoral bond, in which no Christian should enter, while not attributing to the casual encounter a significance it cannot bear. So it isn't intercourse which of itself makes a marriage. Rather, intercourse is the proper consequence of that consent, without which there can be no true marriage. And that's also, Frank tells me, the position of Scots law. It is consent, and not intercourse, which makes marriage. Stanley Baldwin, who was leader of the Tory party in the 1920s and the 1930s and became Prime Minister, was noted for his skill in avoiding party splits. Where possible, he governed by consensus. He once said, I've got this down wrong, let me get it right. I would rather float than go to the bottom with my principles round my neck. You get the gist of it. I hope what I've said isn't opportunist. I hope it won't be seen as an abandonment of principle and an embracing of compromise or a climb down. But there has certainly been recognition on my part that matters aren't quite so straightforward or black and white as they once appeared. If I may close with a comment from Frank received by email, referring to what I'd written on the subject in a recent issue of our church magazine, Frank emailed me to say, it seems to me that your letter is more correct than you may have thought and is not a climb down. When a couple are living together or going on holiday and bedding together, then probably, and there's the lawyer, probably what is going on is fornication. But a wish to convert that to marriage may mean that an actual marriage has already theologically occurred. The marriage in church is civilly effective, but that doesn't affect what is going on in the sight of God. In a sense, the marriage ceremony is irrelevant. It constitutes the marriage for civil purposes, which is useful and necessary. Well, there are some reflections on the whole issue of cohabitation, also on how it impinges on our view of marriage, and I hope it may open up some discussion.
Thank you very much, David. Don't think too many were asleep in that last half hour. All ears. It may be that there are questions for clarification that you want to raise at this time, or contributions. So The floor is open. It's 3:30, so we've just got about 25 minutes or so. Howard.
Just a question, a clarification. Martin, under your old, more stricter view, what if a couple wanted to be married and they already had a baby? You couldn't ask them to separate, I assume.
No. If they had a child, I married them. And that happened on a few occasions.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It's all in this seat. So, I wonder if you might want to comment on the distinction that certainly I have found increasingly helpful to be made between those who are believers within the orbit of the church, for whom one standard, you might say, was applicable, and those who were not believers, but clearly wanting, as you said, I think right at the end, a recognition and a celebration of the status of their wedding. And interestingly, along the way, the first time you see the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel is indeed at a celebration, though not an irregular one. Do you want to comment on that as a tool to think your way through?
I would have to say that in the cases where these issues have arisen, those who have come to be married in some cases were members of the church, but, well, who are we to judge? No clear Christian commitment. Or they were people who lived in the parish but wanted a church wedding. I would feel that different standards should be applied to those who profess faith in Christ, who are part of the church family, who witness to Christian truth, Christian values. I think my approach to them would be rather different than it would be to those. Jesus saw the multitude. He had compassion on them because they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd. I think such folk require a different approach to those who have made a clear profession of faith and are known to be believers. One would expect different from them. And I think apply different standards too.
Yes.
The question of consistency is, as you have already borne witness to, is exceedingly difficult to maintain. But you mentioned that you had relaxed in your position, but you didn't actually explain what that meant. I wonder if you could go into a little more detail about what that's actually meant in practice.
I suppose, for the sake of my successor, the word relaxed is deliberately vague, if you see what I mean. I think what I'm saying is that cases would be dealt with on their merits. But I have found it impossible now to apply the policy consistently. Impossible. And in that case, there seems no alternative but to relax the policy. But that is a matter of, in an open way, discussing with each couple their situation and the merits of the case. As I said, there are different kinds of cohabitation. We've already had one exception where there's a child. I always, not that it arose very often, but where a child was involved, one married them without requiring that they bring the wedding forward or whatever. Certainly not live apart.
I wonder, David, on your own admission, the problem has been inconsistency. I mean, what you've just said, it seems to me that inconsistency is going to continue inevitably. Mm-hmm. Now, as an Anglican and not knowing the form of service in the Church of Scotland, in the Church of England, there is, in the vows that are made, there is an element of Christian commitment. I do wonder, and I know it's an awful thing to mention, but in other issues, maybe we won't have to come to this as well, the distinction between the Christian stand and the secular stand. I wonder whether the problem could be resolved or thought about at the level of whether those who are, by normal Christian standards, not believers, whether they should be married in church, whether that, in a strange kind of way, might help.
I wonder, would that tie on to my question? Do you ever feel, as I sometimes feel, that the people come to get married, not because of any thought of God, they just want to use God and use the church to get a ceremony? Maybe that would relate to.
As I said, I'm interim moderator of this church in Cambus Lang, and a girl phoned last week or the week before asking if she could get married in the church. I asked her where she lived. Did she live in the parish? She didn't, but the church has a nice set of steps, you know, leading up to the front. I then asked, did she have a connection with the church? Her question to me was, it is a Protestant church, isn't it? So yes, you know, people do use the church. I think the ideal would be to have what applies, for instance, on the continent, certainly in France, where you have a civil ceremony, and everybody must be married civilly, and then those who wish God's blessing on their marriage, or who out of Christian conviction want to be married in church, they are then have a religious ceremony after the civil one. And that, I think, would go a long way towards helping us in our difficulties here. Some of you may remember receiving a memo from the principal clerk some years ago. It was James Weatherhead, saying that ministers must have very good reason for refusing to marry a couple in church. I don't know whether that was a warning shot across the bows of those of us who were saying no to couples who were cohabiting. I think it probably was. But he made the point that we had to have very good reason not to marry a couple in church. We can, of course, on grounds of conscience, say no. In the case of a couple who have already been married, for instance, and we maybe know the circumstances in which the previous marriage broke up, and feel that it would be a scandal if that person were married in church when everybody in the community knows what the background is. But that was the ruling of the principal clerk. I don't know, in the Church of England, do ministers, vicars, have the option of saying no?
Well, if one of the persons, for instance, affirms that he is a Muslim, then in A. We had a church building which was replaced by a modern dual-purpose building, and the applications for marriage almost disappeared.
David Sale?
I find myself in the same position as David Easton. I've been asked to stand in while my own minister is on holiday and do four weddings, and they're all cohabiting and have been for 2 or 3 years. I think my first point is that I'm going to have to rewrite the marriage service. There's no way that I can go through a normal marriage service which would make it appear that these two were coming together for the first time. And so I would have to make a statement without prejudice, and I think as graciously as possible, that they had been living together and that they wanted now to recognize that by being married. The second, I wonder if others have tried rewriting the service. My second point is that something that I've come across pastorally since I retired is seems to be just not being noticed in the congregation where I'm a member, and that is cohabitees coming to the Lord's table. And I wonder if we have a position on that. I myself would have thought, and yet in the light of what Frank Lyle says about marriage, do we have to insist that they're married before they come to the Lord's table? I would have thought in a missionary situation that was a sine qua non. I had another point, but I'll leave it over at the moment.
David was anxious that there should be contributions, not that he should just be answering every question, but Ronnie.
I'm just concerned what implications this has for a distinctive Christian witness in society as a whole. Does that mean that society just says this is okay, the church thinks this is all right. And also, what effect does it have on our Christian young folk? We're clear, we're trying to get them to exercise restraint and encourage them the Christian way. They may see us being involved in conducting Christian weddings and weddings of people who are cohabiting. What does that say to them? How do we then try to encourage them to keep going in the Christian way? Because to them it's a confusion. So the witness point to me is of paramount importance, a distinctive Christian witness.
Thanks, Ronnie. Yes, Willie was one.
David, I think every fellow parish minister knows what you've been through and sympathises with you, because we've all been through this. The difficulty I have is that I haven't changed my ways that yet. But the question I'd like to ask is, have you had any feedback from those whom you have formerly refused, who now know that you now do the wedding?
No, because the pastoral letter on the subject only came out in March.
Which is just now, yes.
I confess that for the last 10 years that I have been willing to marry people who have been cohabiting, although I have consistently made clear that this is not God's plan and not God's purpose. I have done all I can to encourage them to bring the event forward if they have put it for a long time away. And if it's a long, long time away, then I've said that I'm not prepared to do it unless they do think about bringing it forward. And I've asked them to go away and to think about that. And sometimes people have gone away sad, and they've made other arrangements or contacted other ministers. But by and large, they have come back, and there has been some give and some take. Well, on Sunday, I was the passage that I was preaching on was from the start of John 8, and where Jesus says, "Let the person without sin cast the first stone," and then he says, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more." And my prior, from where I'm seeing, in my position, I see that I've got a responsibility, which I take at considerable number of occasions, to commend God's purpose for marriage and the ideal that God has for us and the proper context of sexual activity. But I also have a responsibility to meet people where they are and to try and commend Christ's way with love and compassion. People know that I will not sense give them a hard time, but they will have to talk about their situation, and I won't mince words, and I'm not prepared to conduct a wedding service where I'm pretending that these people are coming together for the first time. So I will be quite honest in the way that I conduct the wedding service. Mm. And on some occasions, well, sadly the minority, but on some occasions then people that have come to me to talk about marriage have subsequently come to faith. And that seemed to make things worthwhile.
Thank you very much. Don?
David, I noticed at the end you said that what constitutes a marriage is just that people come together, living together. I understood that, from my perspective, that it's the promise, the public promise of recognition that transforms the status from a single person into a husband or a wife. And so I've actually found it easier to, as you said, to meet people where they're at. And if people are coming to us nowadays to the church, it's because of some flicker of hope or faith or something, somewhere that you can work with. And I found the whole aspect of promise leading into the whole spiritual aspect of faithfulness and trust and commitment the way in for that. If I can make that comment, first of all, that in the last 15 years or so that I've been in the ministry, there are fewer and fewer couples coming to ask for a church wedding. And those who do, generally you can work with along these lines to encourage them on And that's been a bit of a salvation for me and my conscience. But also as an observer in a wider family, as an ordinary human being, I find a great deal of confusion in families where there's no rite of passage anymore. Who is my niece living with? Who do I send a Christmas card to? Is this permanent? Is it temporary? There's a lot of moral confusion and confusion in families that the rite of passage has been lost, I think, to the detriment of society. I don't know if you want to comment on that.
Alan, and then Peter.
Most of the people that have come to me to be married have been cohabiting. Rather than making that the focal point when they come to me, I've taken the view that integrity of faith, of what they believe, is the important thing. So if somebody comes to me and says, we'd like to get married in the church, I say, well, actually it's a Christian wedding. You don't get a church wedding, you get a Christian wedding, and I've said that they need to understand what's involved inviting God to be part of what's going on. And if their understanding of who the Christian God doesn't tally with the biblical position, some of them have gone away and said, right, that's fine, doesn't suit us, and they've gone off. But everybody who has gone on to getting married has actually understood something about God and have realised that when they've been inviting God to be part of the actual wedding ceremony, they know who they're talking about. They might not know him terribly closely, but they do know the sort of God that they've invited to be involved, at least in that part of the day, and hopefully they have the opportunity of inviting him to be involved for the rest of their married life.
Thank you. Peter?
It's simply David Searle's point about needing to rewrite the wedding service, which I would have thought myself was an absolute requirement if one's moving forward, so moving in acceptance of this procedure. And just in case it's helpful, there are a couple of Grove booklets on this written by Anglicans who, as you say, unless the person's of another faith, they really are bound to conduct a wedding that they would normally disapprove of in some circumstances. And the Grove booklets do suggest different forms of wording for your rewritten marriage service. So that recently when I was interim moderator in Yoka, and there was a couple who had been together for about 15 years and had three children from 12 downwards, I introduced it during the preamble with a form of words that indicated that the Christian view was that cohabitation was a bad thing and bad for certain reasons. And I included in the preamble that it was a good idea, therefore, to make this a proper Christian marriage. Even while we stood against cohabitation, we were glad they were now moving towards regularizing it. And so it was possible both to do some pastoral work with them about as Alan said, what we mean by Christian marriage, but also to rewrite the Christian service so that it was evident the church was not abandoning its stand on what should happen.
Thank you. Mrs. Fraser.
I was speaking after the gentleman who said that it was a witness. It was said to me by a young person that the church now accepts cohabitation because it marries them in the church, without having to live separately for some time. And I found that most disturbing, because I think we are propagating the point and the cohabitation instead of doing something about it to stop it, if we can.
Thank you.
From a theological point of view, you mentioned Genesis. It's because we're male and female, it's right to leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife and become one flesh. Not because you're Christian, Muslim, any kind of faith. So it's not a sacrament. Faith is important, a sacrament. Faith doesn't come into it to marriage. It's because we're male and female, so it's right for folks to get married. And if folk are married because they've consented to one another and are living together already, all we become really sort of like religious registrars. Sometimes I marry cohabiting people because I think it's rightful to make that public stance. I think it's a public dimension that was very important, whether or not they've got faith. And sometimes I'll say to folks, if there's obviously no church connection, I'm doing this because you're male and female. It's right, God believes it's right for us to live together as man and wife. But if you come back to me for a baptism, say, in a year or 2 years' time, we'll talk to you about that again, because it's a different matter, because that's a sacrament and faith is important there. And there's a distinction there in terms of the Christian witness, I think.
Yes.
I was pleased to hear that your session had been graceful enough to relax, because I followed a minister into a charge who had some rather strange conditions about marriage, who until recently was still insisting that people join the church because it was church law. In my short ministry, the most majority of people I've married have been cohabitees, and I find that when they come and confess to it, they're pleased to be receiving grace and to hear words that we are pleased to be able to help you regularise your position. You know, they do find it difficult when we start talking about fidelity as from now, and that we're not, what you did before you got together was up to you, but as from now, the church Christian marriage would expect fidelity and honesty within your relationship. I too have had to change the marriage service and drop reference to coming away from parents and who gives this bride away. That bride was given away years ago in some cases, and I find that the majority of people are comfortable, they can accept it's still a Christian marriage, and they see the grace of God coming and helping them where they are.
Okay, Ross, and then Eric, and I think we'll have to draw to a close with that, because things getting up.
I've also moved in where I've gone just the same pattern as Mr. Easton. I'm pleased to find that I'm not alone in that practice. And part of the issue that I've found is that I think that the church itself, as the Church of Scotland, has actually left us isolated. It's no longer a Christian witness to say that we are requiring them to separate beforehand, because there is no consistent witness from the Church of Scotland across the board. We lost the argument years ago in that the church has not stood firm on that. And so all that is heard is that one or two ministers have been negative, and that seems to be my feeling. It's no longer understood why we come from that position when half a dozen of our colleagues down the road don't. And so it's simply not been understood as a position at all, and all that has been heard is a no and nothing else. And so that was a big part, along with all those other reasons of consistency, that I've had to move my position, I felt. The other question that David Serrell asked was about faith and people coming to the Lord's table who were cohabiting. And one question I've often had is where, in cohabitees, one member has sought membership of the church, has come to Christian faith, but the other partner has no interest in the church. We cannot expect them to make a marriage where the non-Christian has no commitment to faith and isn't prepared to go further down the path that the Christian partner wants to go on. And so there's a difficulty there that I've seen pastorally, and how do you deal with cohabitees where one person makes a real living commitment to faith but the other doesn't?
Just a brief comment on Principal Clark to the General Assembly, because I think people could be intimidated by that. Mm-hmm. In an occasion in connection with the panel on doctrine, we had to make inquiry about the parameters of the Principal Clerk's authority. And we went to the Procurator of the Church of Scotland, who of course is the QC. His reply was that the Principal Clerk has only authority to quote an act of the General Assembly and advise people in accordance with that act. He has no authority to create any law, or indeed to give advice which is not based on the act of the General Assembly. And I don't know whether he was quoting an act of the General Assembly in giving that advice, that you needed great reason for refusing to marry. But I think that it is an important thing that in such occasions the Principal Clerk's advice is to be studiously ignored.
Certain clarity about that last statement. Now, I think it would be only right if David got the opportunity just to give the last word, having spent a lot of time thinking about it and preparing and speaking to us and answering the questions. It would be good if you could just reflect on perhaps some of the contributions that have been made from the floor. Thank you, David.
Clearly, it's an issue which troubles us all, and Whatever our stance, there are difficulties. I certainly feel the sharpness of Ronnie's point about what a relaxation of the stance says about Christian witness. I would hope that we would instill in our young people who have come to faith in Christ clear Christian standards. And of course, all this is not just about cohabitation. As I said, all cohabitation begins not with a couple saying to each other who haven't been to bed together, we think we're for each other, we will marry eventually, let's shack up together. That's not how it comes about. It always begins, in most cases anyway, with fornication. So behind all this is the whole issue of sex before marriage, and we can no longer assume, even in evangelical circles, that that is a standard which is observed. It isn't. We all know that. We may even know that within our own families. Hence the difficulty, really, of taking a rigorous line on the issue, because it immediately opens you to the charge of, well, if you're not going to marry, if you're going to lay down certain conditions for couples who are living together before you marry them, what about couples who've slept together? And you'll have to look very hard to find couples who haven't. And I'm suggesting that that is even true now within Christian circles. So there's a big issue there where I think we need to clearly teach our young people what the Christian, what God's order for the sexes is. We can no longer assume that they know this. And all the pressures in society, of course, are against the Christian view. Over against Ronnie's point, and I feel its sharpness, is an equal concern, which I have felt, in that because of the stance taken, contact has been lost with lots of couples who otherwise would have been married in church. I'm not saying that that would have led necessarily to them coming to church, to making a commitment, but at least there was contact there, a good relationship, the possibility of nurturing them. That has not been possible. In fact, as I indicated, the effect of the policy has been largely negative. It has been very hurtful to me in cases, and it has certainly been hurtful to families. Yes, I think that the order of service does need to be rewritten, and I think it would be helpful if those of us who do that were to exchange with one another wording and so on and so forth. I think Peter's recommendation of the Grove booklets is helpful. At the same time, I mean, we all make differences, don't we, at funeral services when it comes to the committal, ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. I don't always say that, but I'm pretty sure that very few in the congregation note the difference. You know, one may word it appropriately, looking to the mercy of God or something like that, but, you know, it goes over their heads. I just wonder how many in the congregation, unless... was it you, Peter, who said they made specific reference to cohabitation as not right?
Yes,
in the preamble, yes. Well, if it's spelt out as clearly as that, they'll all sit up and listen. But if you say something like, we are here to celebrate another milestone in their journey of love, or something like that, you know, it'll just wash over folks' heads. They won't see the point of it. But yes, there is need. I mean, from the point of view of our own integrity and conscience, to carefully word the service and bear witness in the service to what Christian marriage is all about. And I always make a point of, in the prayer of blessing, that this be an occasion when all present who have made a commitment to one another in marriage renew that commitment. Because one knows pretty well that there'll be many in the congregation who are being unfaithful, or who are on the point of a divorce, or whatever, or whose marriages are passing through difficult times. I think that's it. I take the point, too, about there will still perhaps be charges of inconsistency, because there may be someone will marry others one will not. I don't know how we can get away from that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, it's a subject that we could talk about for a long, long time. That's been quite clear in the last half an hour or so. And I think we could all experience or express and share our experience of angst that we've all known in this area. And perhaps we could share very different stories of not just failures, but successes in different ways. But I do want, on your behalf, to thank most warmly David for the way that he has shared so personally and openly and honestly with us the kind of strategy over the years, and very helpfully made us think rigorously through many of the issues. And that's very important to do in this context. Thank you for your wisdom as well. And we're very grateful to you for sharing with us. Well, we're coming to an end, and thank you very much for coming along here today. And I hope the journey back is better than the journey here. If you're going back to Glasgow, it might be quicker to go by Oban. I don't know. Who knows? But we do want to finish by praising Christ together. So let's sing well-known song and hymn of praise, 334. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. After this, we'll say the words of the grace together, and then coffee and tea is served through there, because it's just after 4 o'clock. Say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you. I should say a word of thanks to George Kringles for playing at the organ today. Alan Reed couldn't manage. I'm very grateful to George for that. Coffee and tea is served through there. Thank you.